Well, I, for one, am glad that this world is temporary. Anybody else glad this world is temporary? Nobody else? Oh, okay. There is somehow a misconception in the Christian community regarding the importance of temporal things. We have a lot of preaching that goes on about prosperity and all the blessings of God always boil down to dimes and property and things when all of this is just passing. What really matters is eternity. Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. If that's your desire, then the automatic response to that desire is life will include problems. Now, I don't know if I could say the opposite is true, that if you don't desire it, you won't have problems. Well, I can say, though, it seems Jesus' words in John's gospel that they hated him, they'd hate us if we acted like him. And so we're going to talk a little bit in the next weeks ahead. Notice I didn't say years. The next weeks ahead, though 105 weeks, it's still just weeks, but anyway, about a great book. It's a book that I personally think is one of the most neglected books of the Bible. Rarely have we found anybody take a lot of time studying 2 Corinthians. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's 2 Corinthians rather than 1 Corinthians. Maybe because 1 Corinthians talks about the problems, 2 Corinthians talks about solutions. Maybe it's because it's short. If you wrote a term paper of 20 pages, 300 pages per page, 300 words per page, that's how long the book would be. It's not a long book. Maybe it's because there are so many facts in it that it's hard to figure out what the schematic of the book is. It's difficult to figure out the sequence of events. And people have argued about that forever, and it really is of no consequence to the interpretation of the book. Yet, in this book, we find something that really is rarely seen in the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul. We find here what is similar in Philippians. It's the demonstration of the heart and the soul of the apostle. This is more closely linked in style to Psalms than it is the Romans. And you'll see some of that as we go through this. Philip Hughes, who wrote a commentary on the book, makes this comment. It says, it would be difficult to find a composition more convincingly impressed with the personality of the author. And truly, 2 Corinthians is a personality profile of the Apostle Paul. He's not so much interested in giving us a dissertation of doctrinal studies, though doctrines is surely the foundation of it all. But it really is saying, how can I put my doctrines into practice? And what does doctrines look like in practice? What's it look like to say, I'm going to live for God no matter what? What's that look like? What's that feel like? What's it feel like to suffer for Christ? And do we ever struggle with that? And so we often point people to 1 Peter during suffering times. I think this, along with 1 Peter, are the two best books that talk about tough times and hardships and trials and how to make sure that in the pain of our lives that we look to eternity, not to this life and this world. and to the purposes that God has established for us. It is rather strange to me the Apostle Paul wrote it to the church of Corinth. That is kind of odd. If you said, well, what's the worst church ever listed in the Bible, what church would it be? Corinth. You know, Paul's going to share his heart with those guys. So apparently they weren't all that bad. Or maybe they had bad and good. But anyway, he shares the deepest parts of his heart and his soul and his tragedies and hardships with this church that we normally think of as a rotten church. But obviously it's not. There's no other Bible, no other church in the Scripture that we would say is farther from the ideal than the church of Corinth. And yet, apparently, he had the freedom to be able to share with them how he felt about these things. It's also interesting to me that so few believers have studied it. Yeah, I've taken surveys over the years and asked how many people actually read through 2 Corinthians. How few people in the church have even read through 2 Corinthians. And I know all of you have, because I've challenged you repeatedly for weeks to read through 2 Corinthians. Amen.
Amen.
Or laugh, either one. This book probably occurs some 5 years after Paul was there in Corinth for the first time. Don't know positively. He's on his way back to Corinth on his third missionary journey. We're not sure all the sequence of events, but apparently there was a delay in him arriving, which has caused some measure of difficulty. We know there was false prophets in the city trying to wreck the church, and then even in many cases called Paul's own life into question in his ministry and his authority. So there's a lot of problems going on and a lot of questions about his authority. What we do know is that there's these marvelous truths that are recorded in this book of doctrine of real life, what it's like to live and practice what you preach. It shows the reality of the character of the Apostle Paul, as well as the reality of the power of God in a life yielded to him. If you will, it's a picture greater than any picture and deeper than any picture of the Apostle Paul we find in any of his books. There's more personal reflection, more comments about motivation for his life, his passion for the gospel and for the people he ministered to. Even saying in the last book of the chapter of the book, he says he more than willingly was spent for them. He gave every ounce of himself. We see discouragement and joys. We see seeming defeats and victories, almost in the same verses. It's just an amazing expression from the Apostle Paul. And so what I want to do today is something I've done occasionally. I don't think I've done it since I've been here. But I want to give you a snapshot of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to preach the whole book. Amen. I'm going to preach the whole book this morning. I've been on vacation. I've missed 2 weeks of preaching. So we're going to pack it all in one. And hopefully I don't miss things like you did on yours vacation. Okay. One of the greatest verses of this entire book is found in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul. Look at the verse. Look what he says. I take pleasure. Where? In infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Why? For Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, what's true? Then I am strong. Right? One of the songs we even sang this morning reflected that truth. I want you to know that as we read through this book, what I'm going to show you is that he has a movement. And he starts the book off by telling us something that we probably already know. People hurt. People go through hard times. So I've never been through a hard time. Wait. It's a coming. You're going to have a hard time. Things don't always work out. Things go bad. Praise God that he's in charge of even things going bad. God is still on the throne and not pushed off to the side. People hurt. Look at this passage in chapter 1. Look how many times the word tribulation is used. Trials are used. Sufferings are used. Afflictions are used. Paul wants people to know that God lets Christians go through hard times to experience something they would have never experienced if they hadn't gone through the hard times. And what is it? They're there. They're there. Yes, we know. We know your husband. We know how hard it is. What is it? It's the comfort of God. If you never experience the tragedy and trial, you'll never experience the greatness of the comfort of God. That when you go through those issues of life, it helps you to understand how great our God of comfort truly is. We see of Him as the God of deliverance, but He's first a God of comfort, first, before He's a God of deliverance. And who is it in this room that needs comfort? When you look at life, and you look at the tragedies, and you look at the hardships of family and friends and work and all the rest, you say, oh God, come to me and give me your comfort. He's the God of comfort. God is a God of comfort because people hurt. And why do they hurt? And why do they, God gives them comfort? What's it say? First, not only that they can experience the comfort of God, but secondly, that they might learn something. Look at the first verse. What do they need to learn? Learn to trust in God. That's the first. Learn to trust in God, not in me. We go through hard times and say, well, I'll find a way. When I'm looking to try to get through hard times and I find a way, I always know, or mostly know, it's the wrong way. God will show us the way. I need to learn to trust in Him. Second, I need to trust that He has the ability to deliver me. I know my God can deliver the righteous out of persecution. He can do that. Thirdly, that my thanks might be given to Him and not myself. God sends us through these things because He wants to teach us those things. And He says something that's very interesting in this verse that people have wrestled with forever. Now, if you notice, I put up here a verse from 1 Corinthians. You know this verse of Scripture? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. You know that verse? No temptation has taken you. Remember this? Right? These temptations are common. Right? Ever got that so far? Then look what he says. And God is faithful. We all believe that. Who will not allow you to be tempted, what? Beyond your ability. How many have ever felt that what you're experiencing is beyond your ability? Raise your hand. Everyone feels that. Yet, what's wrong with this? And so a person's going beyond their ability, and they say, this is more than I can take. I just can't deal with this. People come to them and says, well, yes, you can. You know, get a stiff upper lip. Grab on, hold on, be tough. That's our words to them. Rather than, yes, you're right. It is beyond your ability. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened, what? Beyond measure. Above strength. Whose strength? His strength, right? So that we despaired even of life. Do you know what it means to despair even of life? What's that saying? Isn't that saying that the tragedy was so big and the problems were so big and so hard and so difficult to deal with? You're saying, I just wish I was dead. Right? You try that sometime in some prayer meeting. I wish I were dead. People come all over you and say, what's wrong with you? You need to have faith in God. What's Paul expressing here? He's expressing to us just what the psalmist would express when he says, life is tough. And it's hard. It is beyond our ability. Isn't it? But whose ability is it not beyond? Beyond God. God also takes us through trials to do what? He wants a test. What's he going to test? Our integrity. You got some integrity? You know the passage of Scripture in Job I put up here. Remember? Satan came to God and brought about the whole issue about Job. And Job, it says through that whole passage of Scripture, and all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not lose his integrity. Remember, his wife even came to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Remember that? And it says throughout the whole ordeal, he did not lose his integrity. Did not lose it. Discouraged? You can't but read the book of Job and find discouragement. Job was discouraged. What he experienced was just like the Apostle Paul. It was above his strength, beyond his abilities. It was tough, and yet he did not lose his integrity. And Paul is going to talk about that in this book, how to hold on to your integrity. And what he says in this passage of Scripture is he kept on doing what was right. His integrity was tested. And the next thing, he talks about trials. And there's a very interesting verse of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 20. It talks about the promises of God. Does anybody know what you can depend upon in this world? Fords? Chevrolets? Honda? Saturn? No. Sorry. No, you can trust some Saturn views, you can, when they're putting Honda motors in them. You know what you can trust in, folks? You can trust in one thing and one thing only, and that is God Almighty. His promise is the only promise that really matters, right? And people, we know, people come to us and they tell us, "I'll do this or I'll do that," and they make promises to us, and it's great that people keep their promises and we appreciate that, and that's a good thing, but God is the only one that can be trusted wholeheartedly. And every trial, you need to understand, God puts you through the trial to help you to understand that only God can be fully trusted. All of his promises are yea and amen. Paul kept forward in his preaching gospel. Look in chapter 2. And I know I'm putting most of these on the screen, but I want you to look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians for a second, because I want you to look at these verses. Because these are some of my favorite verses in this book. It's chapter 2. And actually, I'm going to read, go a little further. Verse 12. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit." A door was open, and he had what? No rest in his spirit. In other words, he saw the opportunity, and he wanted to seize that opportunity. And he had no rest until he was able to seize that opportunity. He says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us," what? "In triumph in Christ and through us." Next phrase, what's it say? "Diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those and among those who are perishing." You see that? Paul's role was to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Isn't that a marvelous phrase to put that way? It's this great fragrance of the knowledge of God. For who? Those who are going to be saved and, interesting, even those who are lost. That was his task. Trials will try to dissuade you from maintaining your responsibilities. And obviously the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that quite effectively in this book about staying on tack. Look at chapter 3. It's interesting that in the course of this book, there are numerous times that he talks about challenges. And Paul has to, in some sense, defend himself. And defending yourself is an awkward thing. You do know that, don't you? Someone says you're a liar. It's difficult to say to them, "No, I'm not." Because if you're a liar, "No, I'm not" is a lie. I mean, do you understand how difficult it is? Defending yourself is a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? So he's at the task of defending himself. And so there were numerous times in the book where it talks about these challenges to who he was, his apostleship and his authority and so forth. And so he has to give, you will, his proof. So in chapter 3, he gives part of the proof of his apostleship. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 2. Well, actually, 1 and 2. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Where was the proof of his work? It was in the lives of the people with whom he worked. That's where the proof was. Now, what he could have done was said, well, I sat under the feet of Gamaliel. I'm a Pharisee. I grew up a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what he could have done. I was trained at the best schools. I have a BA, an MA, an MDiv, THM, and a PhD from Westminster. He could have done that, but what did he say? Is my proof is in the ministry that I've had with people. That's where the proof was, which is a great way to maintain your ideas about what's important in life. And he goes on in this passage of Scripture in chapter 3 and talks about about lives of people, and he makes a point that, again, was made in our song this morning. Where is the sufficiency to change anybody's life? Because he didn't want them to get the impression that people's lives were changed because of him. He wanted people to understand that people's lives were changed because of God. God is the only one sufficient to change lives. The only one who is able to open the hearts of those who have been blinded. And it's not an issue of the law, but an issue of the Spirit, which he goes on and talks about quite extensively. Turn over to chapter 4, because he makes a list here, and I'd like to take a long time with this, but obviously there's just not much time to do this. Look in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, what's the last phrase of verse 1? We do not what? Lose heart. How many have ever lost heart? Ever anybody lose heart? I mean, you just, oh, I don't know what to do anymore. I'm done, right? How many have children? How many ever struggle with children? Anybody ever struggle with children? How many ever just sometimes with kids, you just go, all right, I give up. Ever? Just, I don't know what to do anymore, right? I quit. Go join the army, something. You've had all you can handle. It's just beyond your ability anymore. And you can't get through. You do everything. You talk to them. You plead with them. You beg them. You pray with them. You hit them with a 2x4. Everything. And they just go, duh. Right? You just can't get through. And it's easy to lose heart. And in ministry, which is what Paul is talking about, do you think it ever got to the point where it was a little bit frustrating because it just wasn't getting through? And in the midst of not getting through, he suffered immense persecution. And then the questions begin to come. I'm suffering so much, and I'm seeing so little progress. Wow. That begins to make you wonder, right? What in the world am I doing? Why am I here? Why am I putting myself out? Paul says he didn't want to lose heart. He wanted to stay true to God and to the task that was before him. And so he talks about it. Why? Look at chapter 4, verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Why do we have problems? Other than he talks about the comfort and the things we talked about before, so that God's life can be manifested in our life. We're here to show forth Him, not ourselves. So if we can think every time a trial or difficulty comes in our lives, we think, if God somehow can use my life to accomplish a demonstration of who He is, then I've fulfilled the task for which I've been made and why I'm here. Why do you think you're here in the first place? You think God looked down at you and got you saved and says, wow, I'm really going to do a lot with this guy. He's got a lot to offer. Right? You think that? You think, boy, I don't know how I would have got it done without him. You think that's what he's thinking? Do you think God really needs us? If God is God, how would he need us? But he certainly has chosen to use us. Isn't that amazing? To use us to demonstrate who he is. Second, that thanksgiving might be given to God, that it might abound to the glory of God. And thirdly, that there might be this wonderful, exceeding weight of glory as a result of this ministry that we have. The Apostle Paul says there's a reason for all these things. Trials come. Our gospel is hidden to the world that we live in. People have been made blind by Satan. And the only person that can open the eyes of the blind is Jesus Christ himself. We cannot open people's eyes. Cannot be done by us. Now, I'm all for apologetics. I think apologetics is a great study. I enjoy apologetics myself. I enjoy teaching it and studying it. It's a great thing. But you do not get people in the kingdom of God by your apologetics. People get in the kingdom of God by God Almighty opening their hearts and minds to the gospel truth. Understand that. Now, you want to sit and argue with people. You can argue and win arguments and all of those things. That's good. I want you to learn how to answer people and give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Just don't think somehow that you can get smart enough that you can open up the hearts and the minds of the blind. Only God opens hearts and minds. How did Paul get through this? I want you to look. Check in chapter 5. It's a great passage of Scripture in chapter 5 here. He talks about something in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For we know that of our earthly house this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven." In other words, I live my life with the focus on eternity. I live my life groaning here because I don't want to stay here. Where do I really want to be? I want to be in the presence of God Almighty. And he says, I groan. Reminds me of Philippians, does it not? I have a desire, and this desire is split. I want to stay, but I want to go. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I live, and I get through this because I live for eternity. Second, we live because we live by faith. We live by faith because we do not have the ability to understand it in totality ourselves. If you think somehow you can figure it all out, then you're really in trouble. Because you can't. You can't know why all of this is happening. I love the pundits that come on when all the tragedies come on TV. Stephen mentioned it somewhat last week. And they have all these answers of why all these happen. The only answer we really have is that God Almighty knows what he's doing. That really is the only answer we really have. And we can't figure it out. We just don't know. But we do walk by faith, and we walk by faith that believes that God knows what he's doing, and he's in control, and he's in charge. Thirdly, because we want to live our lives well-pleasing to him. Those three reasons he goes on. And he doesn't lose his purpose in life. Apostle Paul was clear. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. It's amazing to me how he stayed on that course all the way through. And even when it comes to the end of his life, he says, I finished my course, I fought the faith, and so forth. He knew what his course was, and he did it all the way through. He said, this is what God wants me to do. What was it? He had the ministry of reconciliation, of the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, to tell people in the world that they needed Christ, to be an ambassador for him. And he makes that clear. What a great passage of Scripture, chapter 5. You will love going through chapter 5, especially verses 12 all the way through the end of that chapter, that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Apostle Paul understood that. Look at chapter 6. In chapter 6, he again talks about his defense. And I love this defense in chapter 6. He says in verse 1, he says, "So then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in acceptable time I have heard you, the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves. Here's his boasting. Here's his proof. As ministers of God, how? In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet not yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. What is that? That's a defense of his ministry. He says, this is who I am. This is what my life has been. My life has been all of these things. And he rejoices in all of those things. And that was his defense. Even though it's not the way people would normally defend themselves, but that's the way he defended themselves. And then he says something in the next verses, and what I'd like you to do in the next weeks ahead, I want you to circle the word open in this passage from this all the way through the rest of the book. Very interesting. He asked them to be open to what he had to say. How do you know if someone's open to what you're saying? You ever try to figure that out? Now, I watch you when I preach. You know that, don't you? I make notes. Who's sleeping? Who's dozing? Who's talking? Who's messing around? Right, just take notes. I'm thinking in my mind, I wonder if they're getting this. Right? And some people have got the church thing practice. Amen. They're just doing this. They ain't getting nothing, but they've got this down pat. They learn how to sleep with a nod. You think, are they getting this? You're trying to figure out. And as a person who wants to share the truth, and I'm assuming you're one person who wants to share the truth, correct? And you're trying to share with somebody, and you really hope that they're open to this, right? Isn't that what you're hoping for? You're hoping that they're listening. I've mentioned this before, but when I was in my first church in 76 as a senior pastor, Mrs. Croc lived next door to the church, and she would call me about these young boys in the neighborhood who needed the Lord. And she would tell me, you know, little Bobby, he's open to the gospel. He's ready. And I'd go over see little Bobby. Little Bobby wasn't little. She only remembered what little Bobby was. Little Bobby was big now. He rode a Harley. No offense, Tom. And he didn't look as nice as Tom looked there. He pretty rough-looking guy, you know, and he wasn't least bit interested in what I had to say, but he let me know in no uncertain terms, I better not say anything bad about Mrs. Croc. He wasn't open in the least. You want people open. Notice what he says. This is how you do it. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. We have spoken to you how? You want people open with you? You know how you start it? You be open with them. People want the truth. Even if it's uncomfortable, people want the truth. People don't need to be lied to. The objection I have to the new movement within the church today of making things easy is it isn't honest. It's deceptive because it doesn't tell people the whole truth. And to me, that's a lie. And how can God bless lying? It just doesn't make any sense to me. We need to be open with people. He says he opened himself to them. Verse 13, he says, now in return for the same, if I speak to children, you shall also be open. You open yourselves up as well. Chapter 7, verse 2, open your hearts to us. And how do you know if a person opens themselves up to the truth? You know how? Next part of that passage in chapter 7 tells you. They repent And wow, is this an unheard of word today? People just ignore it entirely. They don't demand it. They don't ask for it. They just say, come and be happy with Jesus. No, you come and repent before Jesus. It's falling on your knees and recognizing you're a sinner in need of repentance. That we just exclude repentance because repentance is uncovered. In fact, repentance has to recognize you're wrong. And, well, we can't do that because that's offensive to recognize you're wrong. Scripture says we are wrong and we need repentance. We know people are open when they have repented of those things that they have done wrong and come to God in contrition, humility, and open their heart and repented. How do we know someone has done that? I'm not going to get into it this morning. Chapter 8 and 9, people get into this chapter. If there's any passages of Scripture in 2 Corinthians ever touched on, chapter 8 and 9 is touched on. And the reason is, it's the chapters on giving. But they miss the whole context of it, because the issue of 8 and 9 is there were believers in great agony and suffering in Jerusalem. And 8 and 9 was an admonition to the church of Corinth to have their hearts open to the brothers in Jerusalem. That's what 8 and 9 is. Is there a lot of things about giving in here? Most definitely. How to give? Most definitely. How to collect? Most definitely. How to proportion it? Most definitely. Don't miss the main point, though. The main point was there are brothers and sisters in Christ in great agony. That's what the passage is. And what's he been talking about? Opening their hearts up. Opening it and becoming free and giving. Prove the sincerity of the love. That's 8 and 9. He gets to chapter 10. Boy, this is going to be a great passage to look at. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. We will look at this in great detail down the road. But chapter 10 is an interesting passage to stick in the middle of this whole dissertation. Because he wanted to know that so often in the course of our battle, we so often think of it only in the physical plane, thinking that the battle is physical. The battle that we have is not primarily physical. It's a spiritual battle. It's tearing down strongholds. And our weapons are not carnal or fleshly, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, to casting down arguments. There is a battle going on today, and I will say this, I believe that battle was waging even right now as we sit in this room. Now, I can't see it. God's never given me insight to see angels flying around. But I don't doubt in my mind for one moment that there aren't ministering angels that's gone forth. Not one doubt in my mind that it is. Now, God's not showing them to me, but I know they're there. I don't think they're normally there to keep us from getting accidents in our cars, though they might do that. I think they're mostly there to help us battle that which is really the big battle, and that is that Satan would like to take us and sift us. And work us, and use us, and abuse us, and cause us to fail. And I think those angels have come to help and minister to us. The battle is spiritual, and he'll go through this passage of Scripture in chapter 10 in great detail and give us a lot of insight about what that battle looks like in reality. The last section of this book is interesting. And it's interesting because Paul does something in these last chapters that really seems strange. We would use the word brag. Boast. Now, if we're boasting, we usually boast about what? Golf? Brother, we don't do a lot of golf boasting. We brag about our physical prowess, right? Our abilities to golf. I know we played what was that game called? The Worcester game out there? And John, you and Warren, right?
Yes, we were undefeated. Thank you.
Need I say more? You allow people to speak and they fill the room. That's what we brag about. We brag about that. Apostle Paul had a lot to brag about. He wrote most of the books in the New Testament. And depending on your position on Hebrews, he didn't write the most words. Luke wrote more words than Paul did, but he wrote the most books. Apostle Paul was taken to heaven in a vision somehow. Now, I don't know how. And I definitely have studied 2 Corinthians plenty of times to study that passage where he was taken to heaven. I still don't get it. I still don't know exactly how it happened. It's still beyond me. I can't imagine being the instrument that God would use to give direct revelation to pen for the churches. That blows my mind. Paul would be that kind of person. And yet, as he boasts in this passage of Scripture, he talks about having more labors than them, more stripes than them. In chapter 12, he says, I had these visions. But when it comes down to the bottom line, he says, I boast in my infirmities. The most important thing to me have been the problems I have had. Isn't that strange to say that? Now, we often talk. Now, you saw my grandkids last week, right? Aren't they the most beautiful grandkids you've ever seen? Yes, is the answer to that question. I mean, we talk about things like that. We boast in our children or our wives or husbands or our grandkids or our children or work that we've done it on our jobs or something like that. Paul says the most important thing to him in his whole life has been the problems he's had. Isn't that amazing? The problems, the thorns, the difficulties, the hardships. Why? Because that was the time when God became clearer to the people he ministered to. You understand that? It was the best time of his life to show forth the greatness of his God. That's why. When we look back when this is all said and done, what do you think we're going to do? You think we're going to be bragging about all the things we brag about? I dare say. So he makes the last couple statements in chapter 12. What are they? 12 and 13. He says the cost and the concern. What was the cost, the Apostle Paul? Anybody know? Everything. That was the cost. Remember those people who tried to follow Jesus? And he turned to them and he talked to them. He says, you know, the foxes have holes. You know, there's no place to stay. There's no place to sleep. And there ain't no money, right? And what'd they do? They said, we better rethink this. And they took off and left. Remember that? Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians. He said, a man that puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. He talks about saying that if you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to cost you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to cost you absolutely everything. We have so hammered into our brains 10% that we think God only needs 10%. When in reality, serving God, it's everything is His. There's nothing that isn't His. And by the way, that means that God can do anything He wants to with anything you have. And you cannot hold it back in reserve and say, well, God, you can have my Sundays, you just can't have my Mondays. You got to say, God, you can have my week. You can have all of it, every day, every moment. God, you can have my money, you just can't have my retirement fund. God, you can have my children, you just can't have my wife. You can't have this kid or that kid or this. There's no reserves. Apostle Paul says, I spent it all. It's all spent. Why? Last verse, what's it say? That they might be made complete. His goal was their completion, their maturity. And if he could look at his life and he spent it all and they were complete in Christ, he could sit back and say, I have finished my course. I finished it. I spent it all. It's all gone. He would not be a good guy to follow if you're going to try to figure out what to do with your portfolio. Would he? If you're trying to figure out how to retire, don't go to the Apostle Paul and ask him how to retire. If you're trying to figure out how to make it so you can sit back in luxury at the very end of all of this, don't go to Paul and ask him how to do that. I don't know how long I'll do what I'm doing, but I can't imagine doing anything other than I'm doing. It's beyond my comprehension. I played a little more golf when my son was here. I'm thinking, boy, that's something that would drive me crazy if I had to play too much golf. That's frustrating when you're no good, right? All those who know good can say amen to that. There is nothing greater than doing exactly what God wants you to do until you die. And I get discouraged that so many people, when they get older, become less useful to the kingdom of God when they should become more useful to the kingdom of God. They stop spending. They just don't spend. They hold it back. That's the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, this doesn't mean you don't have to come back. I hope this gives you at least a picture of this book, a sense of where this book is going, so that as we go through this in great detail, God will help illuminate our hearts and minds, and that we might come at the end of it, just like the Apostle Paul, and say, I'm more than willing to be spent for the gospel and for the completion of the believers. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a great God you are to provide us the privilege to know you, to serve you, to be ministers of reconciliation, to have the word to share with a world that's lost, blinded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that the sufficiency is not in us, but in you. We also know, Lord, that you have chosen by your divine plan to use the likes of us to share this message. Help us, Heavenly Father, to recognize the greatness of our God and the great privilege we have to suffer for him. And we pray that our suffering will bring forth the glory of God in the world we live in, and that he might be exalted and glorified by the way we respond, the way we act, the way we preach, the way we teach. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.